Good morning, Chalk Hills Community Church. This is Pastor Jacob. Before we get started this morning, I want to give an update. Some of you may be aware that our Governor Ricketts has prescribed guidelines for opening up the country. And one of those guidelines is beginning May 4th, churches will be able to meet, which would mean that May 10th, next Sunday, would be the first Sunday that we would be able to meet together. Now, we have been discussing this as a leadership, church leadership, and I want to present this carefully because I don't want to pressure anybody that the fact that we would be meeting, that anyone would feel obligated to come. I want it, I guess, to be known to you that if you feel that it would be best for you and your family, if you are someone who is at risk or directly involved with someone who is at risk, I would encourage you to stay home. And as much as I want to see you, that's the recommendation that I would give for you. But that being said, we have decided to go ahead and open up the church for meeting. I don't think we should have any issues with things, but of course we will try to make it as safe as possible for those who do make the decision to come. But I want you to know that if you are hesitant about this, I would encourage you to err on the side of caution, and especially as I'm sure other churches will be opening, that will allow us to kind of see how things happen as things open up a little bit, and we can maybe preserve ourselves from any dramatic spike in cases or any such thing like that. So I want that to be known to you, that you are invited to come with us here at Chalk Hills. We will start our worship time at 10 o'clock. And for those who will be staying home, I apologize, but that means that the message will likely not be posted until about noon is when I will try to get that updated. So I wanted to let that be known, and I'm excited to hopefully see some of you, and it very well could be that it'll be only a handful of you, so I guess I would also say be prepared for that it I won't be awkward, but it may be awkward if you're here and not very many others are here, but it would be a joy to see you. But I do want you all to be aware of that. And the reason we come to this decision, the rationale, I should say, is I believe that you are responsible adults and you're able to make decisions yourselves. And so part of this is we as a church leadership are trusting that you will make those responsible decisions. And so and that is speaking directly towards those who may be at risk. But for others, we would love to see you and love to hopefully get back to some normalcy with our worship. So that is that update. And I don't believe we have any other updates, but I guess I would also say that this is all by ear. So this could all change within this next week before May 10th. And so I will also post an update on Facebook and hopefully have some more information. And if anything changes and we decide not to go forward with opening up the service, we'll try to keep you all updated with that. So please be in prayer for us. We are exercising caution here, but at the same time, we want to resume normal life as soon as possible. Alrighty, so we are going to continue our study in the book of Joel. And before we get started, let's go ahead and take a moment of silent prayer between you and the Lord. This is actually the topic of our message, so it'll be interesting in dealing with fellowship, how we have fellowship with God. And sin is the primary reason that we get out of fellowship. And so we have the promise from 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we like to, at the beginning of our Bible study time, to take a moment between you and the Lord to confess any sin and to ensure that you're in fellowship with him, walking in the light, as John puts it, and so that we may study God's word and that he might speak to us through what he has revealed in his written word. So go ahead and take that moment, and you can pause the video to do that, and I will go ahead and just keep on rolling. So, turning to the book of Joel, if you could turn there in your Bibles, we are going to be covering a little bit of what we covered last week as far as some of those later verses. We will be in verse 5. We're going to cover Joel chapter 1, verse 5 through 14 this morning. Joel chapter 1, verse 5 through 14. Now, the title of our message this morning is The Proper Response to Living in Sin. The proper response to living in sin. In other words, when we get out of fellowship, what do we do? What should our response be? And our passage this morning is going to give us a great example. But before we do that, I want to review some of our tools. When we introduced the book of Joel, I mentioned that the topics and concepts that I introduced the book of Joel with are going to be like tools in our toolbox. And we would be able to refer to our toolbox throughout our study to hopefully clarify some of the passages that we cover. And so to review, one of the important things to recognize is that there is a difference, a very important difference, between the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. Now, a covenant is just basically an ancient word that essentially means contract. So if you think in a modern sense, think of a contract between two parties. And those parties usually have terms to the agreement or to the deal. Now, we looked last week at how the Abrahamic covenant is what is known in the ancient world as a royal grant treaty or a royal grant covenant or contract. And what that means is that there is a superior nation that grants or blesses or graces an inferior nation with blessings and gifts. And there is no requirement on the part of that inferior nation. And so if you read the book of Genesis, you see that's exactly what takes place when God approaches Abraham, who would represent the inferior nation. And God says that indeed Abraham wasn't a nation, but he would make a nation out of him. And he would give him a land, and he would make his name great, and he would bless him. And so that's an example of a royal grant treaty. And so that entered into where God alone is the one that determines whether that will be fulfilled or not. And we know that God is truthful and reliable, and of course he will fulfill his promise. And then we looked at the Mosaic covenant. So as the descendants of Abraham grew and did indeed become a nation as they were dwelling in Egypt, God, through miraculous means, led his people out of Egypt through his servant Moses. And as they were coming out of Egypt, they came upon Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain, and he was talking with God, and God gave to Moses a list of commandments that he was to deliver to the nation of Israel. This was a code of conduct, and this was an additional covenant that God entered into with the nation of Israel. So after Moses read the covenant or the law to the Israelites, they agreed to it. And now one of the things we discussed with that covenant is that there was terms to this covenant in which if Israel obeyed the Mosaic law, they would be blessed. They would be protected by God. They would receive the promises that God has given them. But if they should disobey, then they would be disciplined for it. They would undergo a series of curses. And so that's an important distinction we want to keep in mind as we study the book of Joel. And so the other part of this coming out of the Mosaic covenant is understanding the concept of divine discipline. And that's where we looked at our pyramid of 5 degrees of divine discipline that comes from Leviticus 26. The book of Leviticus is essentially the law that Moses was giving to Israel. And There's a series of 5 degrees of divine discipline in which God told Israel that should they continue to sin and rebel and walk away from God, he would turn the dial of his divine discipline on them to cause them to come back to him, because he had entered into a covenant. And that's the important thing to remember, is Israel agreed to this. God was not being unruly or harsh. And the other thing I was thinking about this last week is this nation was representing God. And they were representing God in a time in the ancient world where spiritual matters was very important. The God that you worshipped as a nation was significant. And so think about that. If you think about it for a second, and Israel was to be living very pleasure, lust-filled lives and sinful, unrighteous lives based on their conduct and their behavior, well, that wouldn't be a good picture of the God of Israel. And so God is holy, and in order for that to be a testimony to the nations, Israel is to be holy. And so God has laid out the Mosaic Law, and if they disobey the law that they agreed to follow, then God would discipline them as children, because he loves them and he wants them to live righteously. There's parallels, of course, with believers today, where we are disciplined like a father and a son type of relationship. But notice, I want to read this passage, Leviticus 26, verse 40 through 45. This pertains to our text, and so we want to hit on this, that should Israel find themselves in divine discipline, which last week, based on the covering of the locust plague, we realized that they were in some very serious divine discipline, that if they simply confess their sins, like we did at the beginning of this message, God would forgive them, and he would restore them to that fellowship. So there's some similar concepts that the nation of Israel experienced that we experience as individual believers today. So in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 40, God says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob," that is Israel, "and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." So if they confess their sins while they're experiencing divine discipline, this promise right here is that God would restore them. And that's going to come into play as we get deeper and deeper in the book of Joel. So to give an outline of our study today, we're going to look at the God addresses three different areas, and then we're going to look at how it applies to us. So first of all, we're going to look at the address to the civilian population of Israel. And then we're going to look at the address to the economic population, and then the address to the spiritual leadership. And then again, we will look at how it applies to us. So starting in Joel chapter 1, looking at verse 5. Joel says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number." Now that's the locusts. "His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." Verse 7, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine has dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So it's a very full passage, and we're going to go ahead and jump right in. So dealing with the civilian population, we're going to look at who these civilians are, how we can identify them as the civilian population, and then we're going to look at the call that they were called to action, and then any additional observations we will also cover briefly. So the identity of these civilians, we're told starting in verse 5, the mention of drunkards and drinkers of wine. These are consumers. This is the consumer population of the benefits of the crops and the produce. So in other words, grapes, of course, are turned into wine. And so drunkards and drinkers of wine are the consumers, and they are likely representation of the entire nation. And then notice that there is a picture of a virgin, or it talks about a virgin in verse 8. And there's passages in Scripture that talks about Israel being compared to a virgin. In fact, let's look at 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 21, which says, "This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." So again, there's a comparison to Israel and a virgin, or a young woman, in other words. And I found this interesting. There's a cross-reference here to Proverbs chapter 2. And starting in verse 10, notice what it says. "When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth." So notice a similarity to what we'll read in verse 8. "And forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it." So again, there's this talk of the companion of her youth, the likening of a young married couple being separated. And then it's interesting that it's connected with the forgetting of the covenant of God. And I think this is speaking of Israel, because they're, of course, the one that has a covenant with God. And then the later verses, 21 and 22, talk about that divine discipline that we looked at earlier. If they obey, they'll live in the land and be blessed. And if they disobey, they will be punished. So then we look at some of the observations in verses 9 and 10 dealing with the daily spiritual reminders and economical reminders. And based on what it says, and we'll read there, it seems like this is talking about the civilian population. So if you skip down to verse 9, notice that it says, "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails." So based on its discussion of the priests mourn, it appears that Joel is addressing not the priests at this moment, but he's talking to a general population, one that the priestly ministry would be significant, and that would, of course, be Israel. The priests ministered on behalf of God and Israel. They were the go-betweens, if you will. So similarly, the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ that's said to be the high priest, and he is our direct connection to God. So because we are in Christ, we can approach God in the same way that a priest of the Old Testament could. So what were the civilian population told to do? Their call to action was, number one, awake. Number two, they were to wail. And number three, lament. And now what's interesting here is the word awake deals with beholding the tragedy that was before them. And in other words, Joel was saying, wake up, and as you awake, look at the destruction from this locust plague, and observe that this is the hand of God against you. This is God's disciplining hand. Awake, so behold the tragedy. And then wail has to do with that personal processing of the tragedy. It's that idea of Joel is wanting it to get across to Israel that this is God's hand. And then lament is a common expression used in the Old Testament that deals with a public mourning. To give lamentation is a public outcry of mourning. And so we see that. For sake of time, I won't read the text again, but those words awake, wail, and lament. And then some additional observations we see is that there's six things that are listed here that are destroyed. The grain and drink offering are cut off, the field is wasted, the land mourns, and the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. Now, there's an interesting, in light of the grain offering and the drink offering, turn in your Bible to Exodus 29. This is the Mosaic Law. And notice what God told Israel to do. Starting in verse 38 of Exodus 29, it says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." In other words, this is to happen every single day. Verse 39, "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil," which comes from the olive tree, "and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, do you get the picture here that this was a daily occurrence? It was a daily offering. The drink and the grain offering was daily. And then 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you." So notice as we get further in this text, the fellowship language, the having communion with God. This was how Israel approached God and enjoyed fellowship with him. Verse 43, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So if I could summarize this, this daily drink and grain offering set the daily rhythm of Israel. It was the daily sacrifice that allowed Israel to have continual fellowship with God. And so the significance of all of the produce of the land being cut off is they are not able to have fellowship. And so this is the reason why Joel says, wake up, wail, and lament, because now they cannot have these sacrifices. They can't even, of course, I don't think they were concerned, because that's why they got to this point, but they can't follow the Mosaic law. They cannot have fellowship with God. And it was to make them mourn. So then we look at the address to the economic populace. And so let's look at the identity of these. And we see in verse 11 that there was the farmers and the vine dressers. Now to summarize, this is simply talking about the production, those who were the producers of the nation. And so farmers and vine dressers were the ones on the front lines whose job and responsibility it was to produce these things that would be used in the daily offerings that would allow them to have fellowship with the Lord. And so we see in verse 11, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And so what is the required action here? Well, verse 11 gives two things. Number one, they were to be ashamed and they were to wail. Now, as we look at the concept of being ashamed, it's interesting because whenever you are not able to do your job, how do you feel? You feel shamed. You feel like you have failed. And perhaps this is what God is intending to communicate, is that these farmers are failing at their job. Now, of course, God knows that it's not the farmers that causes the produce to grow. And I think you all understand that as well. There's good years and there's bad years. And no matter what you do, you can't help what happens to your crops. And so this was supposed to be a very vivid reminder to those on the very front lines of the nation's produce that would give its livestock, to give its produce towards the offering of the Lord. And it was to remind them that God is the one that gave them everything, and that they too, like the civilian population, are guilty before God. They have turned away from the Mosaic law. They have opened themselves up for divine discipline. And then we see some additional observations. And as I mentioned that list there, there's five things. The harvest has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree, the pomegranate, palm, and apple trees are all withered. And then in sort of a play on words, God says, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So then we look at the address to the spiritual leadership, and this is kind of where we get into what is to be done. So the bottom line with those first two addresses to the civilians and the production of the nation, the whole nation is being addressed that they have sinned, and they are to wail and lament and to observe that everything has been cut off and the locust plague has devoured everything, to wake them up to their sin. And that's why we have titled this message, What to Do When We Are Living in Sin. What someone is to do when they live in sin. And so this is where, starting with the address to the spiritual leadership, we get insight into what they were called to do. So we'll look at the identity of the spiritual leaders and what they were called to do. So we see number one, they were called priests. And then we also see in the text that it says those who minister before the altar, that is the altar of God. Those were the Levitical priests. And then we also see those who minister to my God. And I think it's interesting there that Joel, I believe it's Joel saying, those who minister to my God. In other words, he's saying, I am a servant of the Lord and I am coming to you because I have been sent by God to tell you that you have forsaken him. And so he's a messenger of the Lord, those who minister to my God. And the other implication there is he's not your God. Even though you're ministering to Joel, the God of Joel, he apparently is not the tribe of the priests, or else this situation wouldn't be as severe as it is, because the priests were to lead the nation in worship. And then we see in verse 14, the elders are a part of this spiritual leadership. So reading in Joel chapter 1, verse 13, notice what Joel says. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." So if we could summarize the first part of this message, God is wanting Israel to understand that fellowship and worship have been cut off. With the cutting off of the livestock of the land and the produce of the land, the grain offering and the vine and the drink offering, they're not able to have, one, fellowship, and they're not able to worship God. It's been stopped. And then with addressing the farmers and the vine dressers, it's to communicate to the nation that the means of fellowship and worship are taken away from them. So it's not just that fellowship and worship have been taking, has stopped, but it's that it's been taken off the table, because Israel needs to go through a serious heart check. God is demanding that they confess. And so let's look at the call to action of the spiritual leadership to lead Israel back into fellowship with God, back into proper worship. And the first thing we see is the individual action. And we see that in the words, "gird yourselves and lament." And then again, that concept of wail. It's that personal processing of the tragedy. It's to affect them on an individual, personal level. And then it says, "come, lie all night in sackcloth." Now, what's curious about this is in ancient times, to show a public display that you are in mourning, they would wear sackcloth and throw ashes on their head, and I believe it was to depict the lowly estate that they are in. And so it's interesting that the call here is to come and lie all night. And so it's not just, you know, have a few tears and we'll call it square. God is wanting them to be laid very low, for them to see the significance of their sin, that this terrible tragedy, and think about that. Many of you are farmers and ranchers, and think about if you were to wake up one day and your entire crop was gone, and your entire herd of cattle or sheep or whatever you raise, or hogs, was completely killed and dead. How would that financially, and that's just speaking financially, how would that affect you? It would be terribly significant. It would perhaps ruin your livelihood, as indeed it is for many farmers and ranchers dealing with the coronavirus. And so take that to another step, in which, what if your produce of your land and the livestock of your land was being used to also have fellowship with the Lord, and so we come into spiritual play. And so this is the significance. They were to come and lie all night in sackcloth. And so that was the individual action that they were being called to. Now look at the corporate action. God says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. So in other words, the picture here is the whole nation was to come, they were to fast, and the whole purpose of fasting is not to lose weight, although that may be a benefit of that. That was not for biblical reasons why someone fasted. It's been said traditionally that people fast so that in those times when they are hungry, it would be a reminder and an indication to pray in that time. And it's also a vivid depiction that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. And so those are the fast was essentially to recalibrate the heart and to get it set on God. And then calling a sacred assembly, it's to gather the nation together for them to corporately recognize that they are all guilty, that they all stand before God as a guilty party. They have broken the covenant, and they deserve the tragedy that they have received from this locust plague. And then what? Well, it ends by this sacred assembly, the gathered elders and the inhabitants of the land. They're encouraged to cry out to the Lord. So it says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So the picture here is confess. Humble yourselves and confess your sin to God. And so there's, I hope you don't miss the very apparent parallels that we face for today. In thinking of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what does it say? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same thing. And we looked at Leviticus 26:40-45. If they're experiencing divine discipline and divine discipline has opened their eyes and they realize they're guilty, and they as a nation come and they humble themselves, they call a sacred assembly and they cry out to the Lord, what is the promise? That he would bless them, that he would restore them. And so what's the application for us? There's five things I want to apply to us today before we close. Number one, from this text, we see that sin is a serious hindrance to our relationship to God. If you are living in sin, you cannot have fellowship. Let me be clear. If you have trusted God, you have a relationship, you are saved, nothing can change that. Nothing. No amount of sin can change that you are saved. However, sin can keep you from enjoying your salvation. It can keep you out of fellowship. And the picture I love that John gives is light and darkness. If you are living in sin, you are in darkness. And we also see in Scripture that it says, God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. And so if you are in darkness and God is light, what does that mean? It means you're not walking with God. It means you're not in fellowship. And so, of course, how do we get back in fellowship? We confess our sins. So sin is a serious hindrance. The second thing we see here is that living in sin makes it impossible to have fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship if you're living in sin. Now, I want to be careful to say that this does not mean that unless you're perfect, you can't be in fellowship. That's not it. But the fact of living in sin, if you knowingly sin and you don't confess it, you're in darkness and you remain in darkness until you confess your sins. And that's why I encourage you that even if you don't feel like it to confess it anyways, because Satan would love for you to feel guilty and to pile on and to keep you in the dark. Whereas we have the wonderful promise that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number three, there are consequences to living in sin despite temporary pleasure. And so, example here of drinking. These drunkards and the drinkers of wine, there was momentary pleasure of being alleviated and being inebriated through alcohol. And so there, despite that temporary pleasure, and that's the thing, if sin wasn't desirable, we wouldn't have to keep ourselves from it. It would be easy to walk with the Lord, but the fact that sin is desirable, it tempts us because of our flesh, well, then we, of course, need to have a better way to walk with the Lord. And so the other thing we learn here is that there are consequences to living in sin. And this is important to recognize, that even though you're saved and no amount of sin can change that, there's still consequences to sin. There is severe consequences that deal with discipline from the Lord. Now, that looks differently, of course, for the nation of Israel. Their divine discipline was much more significant, whereas for the individual believer, it's going to look different. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. Number four, humbling ourselves through confession allows us to resume fellowship with God. So if we find ourselves out of fellowship, all we have to do is confess. And the very act of confession is humility. Because confession is agreeing with God that what you did was sinful and it severed your fellowship with Him. It tarnished your fellowship with Him. And so when you confess it, God doesn't view your sin anymore. It doesn't mean he's forgotten it, but it means He's chosen not to remember it. And that's an important distinction. Lastly, this passage tells us that each individual is responsible for their fellowship with God. In other words, I, as your pastor, as much as I love you and want to see you walk with the Lord, I can't walk with the Lord for you. That's something that you're going to have to do yourself. And that's the importance of learning God's Word. That's why I put an emphasis at Chalk Hills that we teach verse by verse through the Bible. Because teaching verse by verse through the Bible, you come into contact with the God of the Bible. You become aware of who He is and what He's like and how we relate to Him. You have to get it in your mind that it's important to study God's Word. And it takes work. It's hard, but it's worth it. There's nothing more worth it than coming to know the God of the Bible who knows you perfectly. And so I would encourage you that you would take this opportunity to challenge yourself. Are you living in fellowship with God? Think of those grain offerings and those drink offerings. Those were to be offered daily. Daily and continually. And that's such a great picture of a believer in the church age of our fellowship with God. Our fellowship is to be daily and continually. But what happens when we go a day where maybe we haven't confessed our sin? Maybe we've sinned against God and we don't want to come to the light. Maybe we want to stay in darkness. Maybe we want to walk in darkness for a little while longer. Well, what happens when we start to walk further and further away from God? Now, mind you, all this time God is going to be disciplining us in His own way. But before long, we're going to start to feel the consequences of sin. And we're going to experience the misery and the lack of joy and those the fellowship and the ability to worship God has been cut off, similar to the nation of Israel having their means of fellowship and worship cut off. And so I challenge you, beloved, to follow the Lord, and if you sin, should you sin, when you sin, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the clear picture of grace and also the clear picture of the severity of sin. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.